A few weeks ago, I gave a message entitled A Certain Rich Man. And if you remember in that message, we took the time to go over the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that we read over in Luke chapter 16. If you want to start flipping over there, you can. We're not going to read the entirety of that parable all over again here to start. But if you want to kind of go through there and kind of maybe gaze through some of those verses there in that passage, kind of remind yourself of the context and what we were talking about. But we made a point to go through in that last message, we went through that parable, and we spent a lot of time talking about what Christ was not talking about. It's a very misunderstood parable in a lot of ways in the world today, and people equate certain teachings and understandings to it. But that wasn't Christ's intention like we talked about in that last message. We talked about how Christ was not talking about this idea of an immortal soul. How Christ was not teaching that you go to a heaven or a hell after you die. How that was not what he was teaching and also not the point of his parable. If you remember, we also talked about some certain tools that we need to take with us anytime we dive into our Bibles to do Bible study or research on different topics. Some different tools in our spiritual tool belt to keep in mind. Things like considering the context. Always making a point to understand where a verse is written within the greater context of a book or chapter in the Bible. We talked about the importance of always remembering that the Bible interprets itself and how that's an important understanding that we have and a mentality that we take with us when we do our own personal study. And finally, we talked about how it's important that we consider all the scriptures on a particular subject. How we should never take one difficult or vague set of scriptures and let that be the basis for our understanding on any particular subject. We have to consider all of the scriptures and use them in conjunction to form our understanding. So in that message, again, we talked about what Christ was not saying, but I purposely didn't really get into what Christ was really trying to convey into that parable. And that's what we're going to talk about here this morning. We're going to go back to Luke 16, we're going to revisit this parable, and now that we've talked about what Christ was not saying, I'd like to spend some time talking about what he was actually trying to convey. What was Christ's point in giving the parable of Lazarus and the rich man to the audience in which he spoke it to? What lessons was he trying to impart to the people of his time, and by extension, for all of us today? That's what I'd like us to do here this morning. And again, if you like titles, it's a very not a very imaginable title here. I'm just going back to the last one. The title is A Certain Rich Man, Part 2. See, I got one chuckle, so Part 2. Certain Rich Man, Part 2. So if you're back over there in Luke 16, let's just take a little bit to remind ourselves of the context, right? What's going on in this parable? What's happening in and about? We can remember, if you will, that the audience that this is being spoken to is the Pharisees. That's who Christ is speaking to. We reference that from Luke chapter 16 and verses 14 and 15. Christ identifies the audience to which he is speaking to. And that's a critical point that we need to keep in mind as we continue to unpack this parable and what Christ is trying to convey. He's speaking to the Pharisees, who are described as lovers of money. We also need to remember once again that this is a parable that Christ is giving. This example, this parable, is not a real life account or story that actually happened. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a parable as a usually short and fictitious story that illustrates some kind of moral attitude or spiritual principle. That was the point of giving a parable. Parables generally were not meant to teach doctrine about anything. Right? They were to convey spiritual principles and truths to people. Christ wasn't giving us this parable to tell us what happens to us after we die, but he instead was giving this parable to teach his audience something entirely different that we're going to talk about here this morning. So let's get into it. I've been talking about turning over to Luke chapter 16, and I realize that I'm not even over there myself, so I'm going to turn over there for a moment. Luke chapter 16. And I'd like to start off by asking a question. Who is this parable about? Who is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man really about? Because again, we have this parable and we have two main characters. We have a character named Lazarus, who's given a name, and then we have an unnamed character, the rich man. So of those two characters, who is this parable about? Now on the surface, we might first think of Lazarus, right? He's our good example from this parable. But when you think about it, there isn't actually a whole lot that is known about Lazarus or that is told to us about Lazarus within this text of this parable. Really, all that we have described about him is that he is very poor. He's described as a beggar. And it seems that Christ, at the very early onset of this parable, takes a lot of time to establish the disparity between these two characters, how much of a difference there was between Lazarus and the rich man. Let's actually reread that section in Luke 16, verses 19 through 23. Because again, Christ really seems to go out of his way to paint the picture of the differences between these two characters. Again, Luke 16, starting in verse 19. Says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that when the beggar died, that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." As we reread through that section, there's a lot of descriptions and comparisons that are made by Christ. First and foremost, we have a rich man and a beggar. Lazarus was a beggar laid at the gate of the rich man's house. So that's one distinction between the two. It also talks about how the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. In comparison, what was Lazarus clothed in, symbolically? It says he was covered in sores. Sores that the dogs would lick. Right? In the culture of that time, dogs were considered unclean, so it's almost adding insult to injury. He's full of sores, and the dogs, moreover, come and lick his sores. Talks about the rich man who lives sumptuously or magnificently versus this poor beggar who was laid at the gate begging for food. And there's even one more that's kind of hidden in there, too. It talks about that the rich man died and he was buried. Right? He had some kind of proper Jewish burial for the time. But in comparison, it just says that that Lazarus died. It doesn't even say that he's buried. Right? Who knows? Maybe he was given a poor burial, or maybe no burial at all. But I think it's interesting that we even have that in there as well, that it doesn't even say that Lazarus had a burial. So again, Christ seems to spend a lot of time here at the beginning setting up the differences between these two individuals. And it's clear from all these descriptions that there's a big social gap between these two characters. A gap that couldn't really be any bigger. Christ couldn't have painted it much bigger than he already did. And outside of this, really the only other thing that we know about Lazarus from this parable is that symbolically he has some kind of connection to Abraham. We talked about this a little bit last time in that wording of upon Abraham's bosom. Right, with some commentaries bringing out this idea that that implies some kind of personal connection. Maybe he shared certain values or traits of Abraham and was connected to him in that way. But that's really it when it comes to Lazarus. So if the parable is not about Lazarus, then that leaves us to understand that the parable is about the rich man. And that makes more sense as you go through the remainder of the parable because it's the rich man who's having the dialogue. He's having the discourse back and forth with Abraham in the parable. So it's really about the rich man and what we can learn from his example. Now, often in the scriptures, we look at positive examples, but sometimes there are negative examples put in scripture for us to learn from as well. And the rich man is one of those examples. He's a negative example for us to learn from. So what do we learn from the rich man's example? Let's talk about that here for a little bit. Now, we already talked about, again, it's in his name, right? He's not given a name other than the rich man. It would seem that he was very blessed in his physical life. He was blessed with a nice place to live. He was blessed with the ability to have enough wealth to be clothed in purple and expensive dye. It talks about him living sumptuously. So we can infer that he lived a very good life in a physical sense. He was blessed in that way. I think it's interesting to know in the Jewish world at the time, often people would look at other people of wealth and status and infer that that must mean God is looking down favorably upon them. God, they must be really doing something right for God to bless them so much physically. Now, on the flip side of that, I've looked at someone like a beggar, like Lazarus, and said, well, he must not be right with God for God to be punishing him in such a way. Now, this was an incorrect thinking and approach. This isn't how God looked at things, but this was a popular thought at the time. So I think it's interesting to know, as you again think of the Pharisees who are the audience listening to this parable. But I think the first thing that we can know, and maybe it's one of the most obvious things in this parable that we can note, is that obviously the rich man had wealth and influence. He had the ability to help Lazarus, and yet he didn't. The rich man had the ability to help Lazarus, but he didn't. Right? We might think of that as a sin of omission, having the ability to do something good and not doing it. He had the ability to impact the life of this beggar, and honestly, it probably wouldn't have been that hard. It seems like in the context of the parable, he had more than enough. Sharing a little bit of food or a little bit of clothing with this individual wouldn't have really put the rich man out in any way. And yet he still didn't choose to help him, which I think is pretty hard to imagine. Now, I'm not an expert on first century housing in Judea and how the houses and the gates would have looked, but I just imagine if there was somebody outside my front door or even on the curb next to my house, I think it'd be really hard for any of us to see that person maybe day after day and do nothing to help them. But that seems to be what's implied in this parable. Because we might ask ourselves, well, maybe the rich man didn't know Lazarus at all. Or, you know, maybe he didn't actually see him all that often. But we know throughout the rest of the parable, the rich man mentions Lazarus by name. He had some kind of connection with him, or it's inferring that he had some kind of connection with him. He knew who he was. He knew he was the beggar that laid outside of his gates. And I think we can also infer that he chose not on just one occasion, but repeatedly to ignore Lazarus, even though he had the ability to help him. The rich man, in the context of this parable, chose to live a life that was focused on the self. He chose to live a life that was focused on the self, living in luxury and excess, wearing purple and all these different things, while ignoring the needs of a desperate man right outside of his door. I think at this point, it's also important to know as well that being wealthy isn't a bad thing. It's not a sin. That wasn't the rich man's problem. The rich man's problem wasn't that he was wealthy and blessed in that way. It's that he didn't use his wealth to help other people, especially as he had the ability to do so. Christ tells us himself that it is hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, but he doesn't say it's impossible. It's something that's brought up in the example of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, which you don't have to turn to. But Christ makes that point in that interaction with that ruler. And in fact, we can look at several other instances of Scripture where having wealth is actually a benefit to God and his people. Again, you don't have to turn there, but in the example in the book of Acts, we have Lydia. Right? She's described as a seller of purple. And again, we've been talking about purple a little bit in the context of this parable. But purple at the time in that culture was a very expensive dye to make. It wasn't easy. So if you were a merchant or someone who was able to make that dye or sell that dye, you would have been wealthy because that was very expensive to make. And God used Lydia. She was able to hear the messages of God and come to a belief. She actually used her wealth to help the church at the time. She showed hospitality to Paul and opened her house to the brethren there in Philippi where she was. Again, she used her wealth for a positive thing, for the benefit of others in God's church. Being wealthy wasn't the issue for the rich man. The issue was not using his wealth for good. He had a responsibility, and it's a responsibility that we all have as well. to help those in need, especially when it's in our power to do so. Again, think of Lazarus as that beggar outside of his gate. That was a very easy way for him to impact the life of someone else with the wealth that he had been blessed with, and yet he chose not to. We know from different places in Scripture, true religion includes caring for the widows, the orphans, for example, those who are in need, more generally, giving them justice and mercy and not mistreating them, helping them where we can. And these all would have been familiar verses, again, to the Pharisees, that targeted audience by Christ, who he's speaking to. And I'm sure even if we think of the rich man in the context of the parable, probably would have been verses and scriptures that he would have been aware of as well as a Jew. They knew them, but they overlooked them or they ignored them. In fact, it's something that Christ took the Pharisees to task over in Matthew chapter 23. If you'd like to join me over there. Matthew chapter 23. And starting in verse 23, I don't think I saw Mr. Keith drink from this water bottle. Not that I don't trust you. I'm sure we could share a water bottle and be fine, but still. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 23. Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." In this passage, starting in verse 1, if we were to go back at the beginning of this chapter, Christ is condemning the Pharisees for their outward-looking righteousness. Their outward-looking righteousness, they looked the part, yet inwardly they weren't who they were supposed to be. They had become so concerned with the external looks of themselves, their wealth, their preeminence amongst the people, that they forgot the weightier matters of the law, which Christ directs them to here. And that's a reference to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, which we're going to visit a little bit later on in the message. That's what Christ is condemning the Pharisees for. They've lost sight of what was truly important, become so consumed with the external that they forgot those weightier matters of the law. We think about the context of the rich man within the parable. It would seem that he has also lost sight of the weightier matters of the law in not caring for Lazarus, in not seeing and recognizing that need and doing something about it. And because Christ says, again, these things you should have done without leaving the other things undone. There's obviously certain external things that we do in the worship and following of God. We assemble here on the Sabbath like we're commanded to do. We gather on his holy days. We go and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles every year. We do these external things, and that's part of our worship and obedience to God. But there's also internal things that we need to be doing that are just as important and can't be overlooked. The rich man looked the part outwardly, but inwardly was like a dirty dish. Let's read those two verses. They're here in Matthew 23, just a couple verses down, verse 25 and 26. Because Christ is really trying to hammer home this point here. Verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them may be clean also." For me, this analogy really hits home. I have two little kids, and there's always a clean-looking cup on the table. But if you pick up that clean-looking cup on the outside, it's filled with floaties and parts of lunch and breakfast. It's disgusting. That's what Christ is getting at. He's saying, look, on the outside, you look the part. You look like a shiny, polished little tea set. But inside, you're full of dirtiness, wickedness, self-indulgence. All these things not becoming of a follower of me. They missed the point. I think the biggest lesson that we learn from this parable that we've been talking about here, these last couple of messages, probably the biggest overarching lesson that we can take away is that how we treat people matters to God. How we treat people matters to God. We learn that it's not just enough to look the part. That's not enough. We have to go beyond that. We have to live it, not just outwardly for people to see, but inwardly as well. The rich man was consumed with his own personal interests and pleasures, so much so that he completely ignores the needs of this poor man right outside his gate. And that's what Christ was trying to get the Pharisees to see. He neglected his responsibility, those weightier matters of the law, which they should have known, which the rich man should have known. The rich man had lost sight of something that is truly important. Again, that how we treat other people matters. Not just keeping the letter of the law, but living it. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3. And starting in verse 16. It says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." One way that we show love to God is by showing love to others. Those of us in this room, in the church, our families, outside in the world, and the interactions that we have out there as well. One way we show love to God is how we show love to other people. You don't have to turn there, but it reminds me of another passage over in James chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. And I particularly like the way that the NIV translates this particular passage, so I'm just going to read these two verses from the NIV. Again, that's James 2, starting in verse 15. It says, "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and be well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, then what good was it? Or what good is it?" You see someone of need, and you tell them, "Hey, I hope things work out for the best for you," and you just walk away. Well, of what benefit is that really to them? It's what it's mentioning here. Another passage in Scripture, Christ also says he determines who is truly in Christ at his return by whether those people who profess to be his help the needy, did good to those who were in need, fed the hungry, gave water and drink to the thirsty. Again, a passage you can reference for your notes. That's from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Again, describing how Christ is going to identify his people at his return. He's going to identify them in part by how they treat other people and how they lived and kept and internalized those weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So again, I think the biggest lesson that we can learn from this parable that Christ is trying to convey to the Pharisees is that how we treat other people matters. The weightier matters of the law matter. There's a second lesson in there too, and it's a little bit more sobering than the first. I think the second lesson that we can infer from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is that there is a judgment. There is a judgment. There is a consequence for the way we live our lives today, especially for all of us who are called. Again, we talked about it a little bit in the previous message when we were going through what Christ was not saying. But when the rich man awakens in the resurrection, it becomes apparent to him that he is not where Lazarus is. In Luke 16, it describes this difference between Lazarus and the rich man after their resurrection as this great gulf between them. There's a separation between them. with Lazarus being with Abraham and the rich man being somewhere else, tormented mentally by the flames that he knows are coming for him in the second death, or that lake of fire. For the rich man, within the context of this parable, he had his chance. He lived his physical life. He had enough understanding to live his life in such a way to do those things that he knew he ought to do, but he didn't. He became so focused on the self that he lost touch of what was truly important, or what was really required of him in his physical life. And as a result, he doesn't awaken in the same resurrection as Lazarus and Abraham. In fact, the rich man only realized his mistake when it was all together too late. And in fact, in the context of the parable in Luke 16, he actually goes back and forth in this discussion with Abraham, and the rich man's trying to save his brothers, if you will. It's in the last third of the parable, and I'd actually like for us to turn back over there, because it's a really interesting back and forth discussion here that Christ includes in this parable. Again, back over to Luke 16. It's the last third of the parable. Luke 16, we'll pick it back up here in verse 27. Luke 16, starting in verse 27. And it starts off with the rich man. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, for if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither they will be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Tells him it doesn't matter. If they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, even if someone is raised from the dead, they're not going to suddenly believe his message. They have the words they need. Again, within the context of this parable, we infer the rich man not knowing how much time has passed since his death. You can imagine being waken up in the resurrection, maybe confused about what's going on, still thinking that maybe his brothers are literally alive. And he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers in that way, so that he can testify to them, so that they wouldn't end up where the rich man currently finds himself in. But again, we notice Abraham's reply in the parable. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He reminds the rich man, well, they have the scriptures, same as you had the scriptures. They know the words. There's nothing new that any of us can tell them that they shouldn't already know, or what isn't already available to them. And then I think particularly powerful, we have that final rebuttal of the rich man to Abraham, and Abraham's final answer back to him. Let's reread those final two verses, Luke 16, starting in verse 30. Because again, Abraham just responded. He said, no, they have what they need. They have the scriptures. And then the rich man responds in verse 30. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one go to them from the dead, they will repent. If they see something as miraculous as a resurrection, they're going to believe the words of that individual. Then in verse 31, what's Moses' response, or what's Abraham's response, rather? But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one is raised from the dead. Okay, let's think about the audience that's being spoken to, the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought that they were following Moses and the prophets. They were quite proud of it. They were adhering to the letter of the law in their opinions. However, what they didn't realize is they were actually rejecting Moses and the prophets in their actions. And because of this, it wouldn't matter if someone was raised from the dead. They would still not believe. Think about this for people today. Maybe some will say, well, if I have a miraculous sign or a miracle or something that's wrought in my life, then I will believe. then I'll finally believe. But then we can remind ourselves of the children of Israel being led out of Egypt. They were led out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. They witnessed the plagues that came down upon the Egyptians. They saw God part the Red Sea. They were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in the wilderness. And yet, what do we have recorded for the people of Israel at that time? Time and time again, they seem to have forgotten all those great and miraculous signs. They would reject God. They would rebel against God. They would murmur and all these different things, showing their lack of faith. Miracles are a powerful thing that we can use to strengthen our faith, that God can use to strengthen our faith, but it can't be the foundation of our faith. That has to be founded in something greater than a miracle. It has to be founded in God, in a faith and a trust in Him, that He will bring about what He says He will do, that He will interact and help us in our lives from different times. I think one of the greatest ironies in this parable is actually verse 31. Think about it. Christ is giving this parable. He's describing this interaction. And in verse 31, He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one will rise from the dead. Christ was literally going to be crucified, and He was literally going to raise from the dead. And you know what? Even after His resurrection, there were going to be people, and there were people, who still did not believe. Christ was that individual who was raised from the dead, and there were still people who would not hear or want to hear or to accept His message. It's like Christ says over in John chapter 5, if you want to join me over there. John chapter 5, starting in verse 42. Again, these are Christ's words here. John 5, verse 42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, then him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, hearkening us back to those final two verses in Luke 16, where Abraham reminds them, well, they have Moses, they have the prophets, they have those writings, but if they don't believe those things, they're still not going to believe Christ and his message either. I think it's powerful that it says Moses accuses you here in John 5. The standard for how to live or how to behave is written within the law, but they miss the point by focusing so much on the physical, so much on the outward appearance, that they missed the point. So what does that mean for all of us as we continue to think about this parable? Again, like we've talked about, this parable underscores the importance of how important it is of how we treat other people, how we interact with them, how we display our Christianity, how we live practically this way of life to which we've been called. Because again, for all of us that are called, it's sobering. It's an amazing gift, but it's sobering at the same time. This is our time of judgment, the way we live our lives now. The last third of my message here this morning, I'd like to shift gears a little bit, and I want to turn over to Micah chapter 6. We talked about it a little bit earlier. It's interesting to go through this particular chapter in the context and think about it in terms of the parable we've been looking at here in Luke 16. Because what's interesting about Micah chapter 6 is it opens up like a courtroom drama, almost. God is taking his people to task in a courtroom type setting. So what I'd like to do is go through these verses, starting in verse 1 down to verse 8, and talk about and compare that a little bit to the example of the rich man in the parable in Luke 16. So let's go ahead. Let's just read the first couple of verses. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And again, think of this like a courtroom. Verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong the foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Talks about in these opening verses how God is bringing the hills and the mountains as witnesses against the people. Could maybe be thought of as the literal land, or maybe peoples of the land, that he's literally bringing as witnesses against his people. That they have behaved so wrongly that God could use other peoples around and have them accuse the Israelites as witnesses. Let's keep reading in verse 3. "O my people, what have I done for you?" This is God speaking here. "And now have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent you before Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." He reiterates his faithfulness to his people. God reiterates that. He tells them and reminds them of all the good that he has done for his people. How he had cared for them. How he had blessed them through the time. How he delivered them from different evils, such as from Balak or Balaam, and what they had planned. Let's think about this in the context of the rich man from the parable. Right, God here in Micah is talking about all the good that he has done in people's lives. Well, the rich man, to a certain extent, could probably say, "God has blessed me in the physical life. I had a nice place to live. I was able to live sumptuously. I was able to clothe myself in purple." It would seem that God would bless him, or did bless him, in that physical life. Let's continue on. Verse 6 here in Micah. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" How are we to come before God? With what can we offer him? What pleases God? What can we bring to him that's of any benefit? God doesn't really want sacrifices just for the sake of sacrifices. It's not the point. God's real goal for mankind was and still is to build righteous character. Think about the rich man. Again, it's not specifically stated, but he's a Jew of some prominence in the community. We can infer that, which probably meant he did all those ritual sacrifices. He did all those outward things that would be expected of someone of his status within the community to do. But was that what was truly important to God? Or was that just another outward thing that he did pretty shallowly? Finally, let's read verse 8, Micah 6. Again, a very familiar passage of memory verse, I'm sure, for many. Verse 8 of Micah 6, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" This is what God wants from us. And again, we're being judged now. This is the standard in which we live our lives. Our court case is now, and the evidence, whether it be good or bad, is being collected in our lives. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God was the responsibility of the rich man. And it's a responsibility that we still all hold today as God's called out ones. Think about what it would have meant for the rich man to live his life doing these things. What would it have been like for the rich man to do justly? What would he have had to have done to do justly? What could he have done, rather, to do justly? I'd submit that it would be to be generous and fair, distributing some of his own supplies so that Lazarus would have enough. It wouldn't have to be a poor beggar begging at his gate. He would have pity and kindness on a fellow human being who was suffering, especially in such a way that he could so easily impact his life. That would have been for the rich man to do justly. How about to love mercy? What would that have looked like in the rich man's life, had he had chosen to do that? Would have been that he would have helped Lazarus because he wanted to, not because it was some responsibility that he felt that he had to do. He would have pity and kindness on him. That would have been to love mercy. And then finally, to do this humbly. Again, not to do it for show or for outward appearance, to get extra merits in the eyes of your neighbors or the community as a whole, but to do it because you want to, because you have a deep love and concern for other people. By doing these things, if he were to have done these things, he would have shown to God what was in his heart as he strived to walk humbly with his God. The lesson in this parable for the Pharisees who were listening as Christ spoke these words, and the same lesson for all of us today, is to understand how important it truly is how we treat other people, how we interact, how we show love, how we express our Christian calling in that way, practically. Again, not just obeying the letter of the law, but internally living it and doing it also in and about our lives. You don't have to turn there, but we referenced it earlier. It's James chapter 1 and verse 27 that tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, this greater idea of helping out to those who are in need, especially as we are able to. It's the lessons that we can learn from this parable. It's what Christ was trying to convey to his audience, the Pharisees, during his time. And I think these lessons that we've been talked about can be summed up rather nicely in one last set of scriptures we'll look at here this morning over in Galatians chapter 6, if you want to join me over there. Galatians chapter 6. And starting in verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will be of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let none of us grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." Verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." The rich man had that outward appearance of good. He did those things outwardly that other people could look at him and say, "This was a righteous man." But inwardly, he lived a life of selfishness, especially brought out in the way that he didn't help Lazarus, even though he had the ability to do so. What we read here in Galatians chapter 6 talks about how we can't think that we can fool God. God knows our hearts. He knows the intentions behind our actions. Ultimately, the rich man, he reaped what he sowed in his physical life. And as a result, when he awakens in the resurrection, again, he finds himself on the wrong side of the fence, if you will. Abraham and Lazarus are on one side, and he's on another side with an immeasurable gap in between. He was looking at Lazarus, who reaped the Spirit, while the rich man reaped corruption. Therefore, brethren, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. like we're implored to do here in Galatians 6 and verse 10. Because as God's people called to this way of life, just like the rich man, we have a responsibility to live our lives up to a certain standard, and we don't get to set that standard. That standard is set by God for us. And it's our job through the rest of our lives, to the best of our very ability, to strive after that goal, that standard that he has set for us. And part of that standard includes how we treat other people, how we apply those Christian principles of our lives in an everyday sense. Because as we've seen in Scripture, this is what we're called to do. We're not just called to be doers of the law. We're called to be more than that. We can't just outwardly act out the roles, show up to Sabbath services, go to the holy days, do those outward things that people can see. We have to internally live it as well. In all those places where other people can't see, in our everyday lives, at work, at school, as we interact with coworkers or in the world, as we interact in private conversations amongst each other, to apply these principles that we know and are taught. For the rich man in the parable, the story doesn't end very well. The rich man reaped in the resurrection what he sowed in his physical life, like we talked about. Instead of using all the physical blessings that God gave him to help others, especially as he had the ability to do so, he didn't choose to do that. He chose poorly. Brethren, for all of us that are called by God in this physical life now, like we've talked about, this is our time of proofing, of refining. This is our opportunity to sow good things that will reap a good harvest in the future. And this isn't something that God is going to do for us. He leaves that choice up to us. Upon baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, we're given that helper to help us in our lives, but ultimately, he leaves the choice to us. We have to choose to do justly. We have to choose to love mercy, and we have to choose each and every day to walk humbly with our God, because that's what God requires of all of us. And by choosing to look out for those in need, helping where we can, and being impactful, we help to fulfill what Christ says of us, or gives us to do, not only here in Luke 16, but throughout the Bible. So, brethren, let's strive to do what the Apostle Paul asks us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. And as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.